an air of expectation. Good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Yes, we get better by the day. So, my beloved brothers and sisters, we have continued our consideration of this epistle to the Philippians. Our brother Paul has written to these brethren and sisters, expressing his love for them and rejoicing in their love and care for him. He's spoken to them about this wonderful fellowship which they share. A fellowship of unity, striving together for the one faith. A fellowship of service, esteeming others better than themselves. A fellowship of rejoicing, of the joy that comes from sharing the sufferings of our Lord. A fellowship of prayer, of giving thanks to our Heavenly Father and for seeking his help. And in all this, the Apostle Paul says that his joy is fulfilled when they are like-minded, have the same love, are of one accord and one mind. And so we want to consider now how he encourages them to remain in that state of mind, with that one mind, that one accord, that one spirit. He has reminded them to forget those things that are behind. But he doesn't just say that, does he? He says, reach forth unto those things which are before. It's quite interesting as we read through this epistle that the way the Apostle Paul contrasts things to sharpen our focus when we consider them. He says, let us mind the same things. Why? Well, because there are those who mind earthly things. That's not us. He also says, don't look on your own things. Look to the things of others. There's a contrast, isn't there? A definition. A black and white. Don't do this, do that. Don't do things, he says, through strife and vainglory. Rather have a lowliness of mind. So all the time, the Apostle Paul is bringing these contrasts before us to sharpen our awareness of what it is we should be doing as compared with what we should not be doing. And of course, the greatest contrast he can bring is that which the Lord Jesus Christ put before us. He who was in the form of God, but took upon himself the form of a servant, as Brother David reminded us last night. And the consequence of that, he who suffered the death of the cross is highly exalted. And so in this way, the Apostle Paul causes the reader and the hearer to stop and listen, to be aware of what it is that we should not be doing and what it is we should be doing. And our subject this morning is just that, isn't it? We're to forget the things which are behind and we're to concentrate on the things which are before. Now, this actually is a very sound scriptural principle. It starts in Genesis and it runs all the way through to the book of Revelation. If I was to say to you, what illustration comes to mind of someone who didn't obey that principle? Who forgot that they were not supposed to look behind but to look forward? What's the first instance that comes to your mind? And you're allowed to speak, it's audience party. Lot's wife, yeah. Well, come back then to Genesis chapter 19. We won't go into all the gory details of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're just going to concentrate on this individual person. The message that she was given came from the angel. It's there in verse 17. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth, when the angels had taken them by the hand and had led them out of the city, he said, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed." It couldn't be clearer, could it? Look not behind thee. And don't go just halfway, go all the way. And then you come to verse 26. But his wife looked back from behind him. Well, that's the first point, isn't it? She was behind Lot. Not next to him. Not in front of him. She was behind him. So if he was obeying the instruction of the angel, he was looking where he was going. He couldn't see what his wife was doing behind him. He had allowed her to fall behind. And she became a pillar of salt. That word "looked back," or that phrase, is very interesting, brothers and sisters. It's not signifying a physical glancing over her shoulder to see what was going on. The original Hebrew has a different meaning to that. Come to Psalm 119, and you'll find the same word used in Psalm 119. We start reading at verse 5. "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." Verse 6. "Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." And that word "respect" is the Hebrew expression "looked back" in Genesis chapter 19. It wasn't that she physically looked back. It was that she had respect for what she was leaving behind. She had a longing and a desire. She wanted it. She didn't want to leave. Verse 15, "I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways." Here it is again. It's that expression. It's that same word. She had a respect in her heart, in her mind, in her soul, in her longing, in her desire for that way of life that she was leaving behind. And that's what caused her to look back. Despite all the destruction that was going on around them, Lot vexed his heart, and he only had one desire, and that was to get out of that place, to get away from it, to leave it behind. And so in Psalm 119 and verse 18 it says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And that's what we have to do, brothers and sisters, isn't it? That's where our vision has to be placed. That's where our longing has to be. That's where the desire has to come from. Those wondrous things that are in the Word of God that will cause our sight to be fixed firmly to where we are going and not to where we have come from. Just come back in the book of Genesis again to where it all started from, as far as Lot and his wife were concerned. It's Genesis chapter 13. Their families had grown. Their herdsmen were in conflict. The time had come for Abraham and Lot to separate. And Abraham says, well, you choose where you want to go. Wherever you go, I'll go in the opposite direction. We cannot afford to have this strife between us. And so verse 10 of Genesis 13 says this. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and the garden of the... And it was even as the garden of the Lord. To Lot, this place looked like Eden. It looked like paradise. Like the land of Egypt as thou come unto Zoar. So Lot, it says, chose him all the plain of Jordan. And he journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. And then look at the contrast. So this man, they've stood there together on the hill, two people. And the one man has looked down, and he's looked along the valley, and he's seen the lush pasture. He's seen the fertile land that comes from the river. He's seen the cities and the bustle and the life. And to him, it offers a great future. And he's come down off the hill and into that valley and onto that plain. And it says there, verse 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners exceedingly. He didn't see it, did he? To him, it was like the Garden of Eden. It was a place to be desired. But he didn't see it as God saw it. He saw it as a man would see it. And so in verse 14, you now find this contrast. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes. Don't look down there, Abraham. Don't look down where Lot has gone. Lift up now thine eyes. And look from the place where thou art, north, south, east, west. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Look up, Abraham. Don't look down. Don't look at the kingdoms of men. Look up and look to the kingdom of God, to the resurrection, to eternity, to the joy of the true Eden restored. The vision you have, Abraham, is not that of Lot. It's a totally different one. Don't look down. Look up. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. So if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So he walked through it. And you can track his journey as you read through scripture. And he passed the exceeding wicked sinners. And he didn't see them. And he had no desire to be part of them. Because as he walked, as his feet trod that land, what he was thinking of was the kingdom and the glory of eternity, of Eden restored, of fellowship with God, of a multitudinous seed, of that time that he could rejoice and be glad in, that time of Christ. That's what he saw. And what do we see, brothers and sisters? What do we see as we look at life? And as we share the experiences of life? What do we see in our ecclesias when we come together? What do we see as we look at our children growing up or our grandchildren? What do we see as we look around the world in which we live? Are our eyes looking down upon the earth, or are they looking to that kingdom? Are we forgetting the things that we've left behind? And can we only now see those things that we are reaching out for, that stretch before us? If you come to the New Testament, there's just one other example of looking that is quite powerful for us. It's in Mark's Gospel. It's the 10th chapter. And again, it's the contrast. There are two people in this chapter who come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord loves one and heals the other. There's the story there in a few verses, starting at verse 17, of the rich young ruler who ran to Jesus and kneeled at his feet and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a lovely, righteous man this is. His goal is to inherit eternal life. It seems as though he set his vision on the kingdom. And so Jesus lists all the things he has to do. And the young man says, "I've done all of that." Oh, that we could say the same thing, brothers and sisters, when you look at that list. Oh, that we could say that. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and thy mother, and apply all those spiritual contexts. I mean, none of us ever, I presume in this room, have gone around murdering people, but we know what it says when it means, we know what it means when it says, "Do not kill, thou shalt not be angry without a cause." So let's apply all the real meanings to those and say, is there any one of us who could say, "I have kept all these from my youth upwards"? What an exemplary life he led. But of course, Jesus had left out the obvious one as far as he was concerned, wasn't it? And he didn't even put it into direct words, did he? He said, "One thing thou lackest, go, sell all that thou hast, give it to the poor, and come, take up the cross and follow me." "Thou shalt not covet." And he went away exceedingly sorrowful. Because he had great possessions. And when you come to the end of this chapter, you meet another man. This is no elite in society. This is no ruler. This is no man with wealth and possessions. This man is a beggar. He is the lowest of the low, the dregs of society. He sits by the roadside, waiting for people to take pity on him. And he's blind. He's blind. He can't see. And the Lord passes by. And the story starts in verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with the disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. Here is this son of a Gentile. The Jew had gone away sad because he couldn't bring himself to make the commitment, and he couldn't see how he could possibly do what it was the Lord required of him. But here, this blind beggar who had nothing, hears the tramp of the feet, hears the babble of the crowd, feels the tension and excitement in the air. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." He knew who Christ was. Jesus, thou son of David. He was acknowledging the covenant prince, the Christ, the anointed one. Here, this blind man, who had no wealth, no possession, could see more than all that crowd that hustled and bustled and jostled to be near Jesus. This blind man, the beggar, the poor of society, could see what the ruler could not see, that here was the anointed of God, the Son, the promised Messiah. "Have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal. They were embarrassed. I mean, it's embarrassing. There's this beggar sitting at the roadside, and he's making a fuss. "Keep him quiet, please. This is Jesus." And the more they said, "Shh, be quiet," the more he made a noise. But he cried the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And you remember when Jesus was in the boat and responded to the voice of the disciples? Listen now Jesus stood still. Isn't that a beautiful picture, brothers and sisters? There in the crowd, in the heat, in the bustle, in the noise, in the jostling, the cry of that blind man comes over the people to the ears of Christ, and he stood still. And everybody would have bumped into each other. Now what's happening? Why has Jesus stopped? What's going on? And commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, said unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth for thee. Oh, he must have got up as though he had springs in his heels, mustn't he? And you see what he did? He cast away his garment. Blind people never cast anything away. I can give you that on good authority, because my blind grandfather lived with us for many years. Everything is exactly where it can be found when it's next needed. Every chair, every table is kept in the right place so it never causes a stumbling block. In his own room, everything was in precise order, so whenever he wanted it, he could go straight to it and take it as though he could see it. Blind people never cast anything away because they never know when they might need to find it again. So what does that tell you? It tells you that he knew the minute they said, the master calls for you, he knew. He could see what none of them could see. And he threw down his cloak and he leapt to his feet and they took him to the Lord. And when he got there, Jesus said, what will you that I do for you? There was only one thing this man wanted, wasn't it? Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. His faith gave him a vision. His faith gave him an understanding. His faith gave him a realization of who the Lord was. And you notice what Jesus said. Jesus said, go thy way. And here's the contrast again. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. He didn't go his way. He went the same way as the Lord. As the Lord strode on up that road, up the hill towards Jerusalem, to face the cross, to face the trial and the ignominy, to face his death. He went knowing he would die on that cross, but the third day he would rise again. And the blind man who now had sight followed his Lord. For his sight was now complete. He could see, not just with the eye of faith, but he could see literally his Lord. And one day, brothers and sisters, that will be our joy. And it will be our great rejoicing. For though we see now with the eye of faith, one day we will see literally our Lord in all his glory. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me, will be the cry from our heart in that great day, won't it? And that's the story of men and women of faith, brothers and sisters, isn't it? That's what Hebrews 11 actually tells us. Those well-known words in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were what? They were persuaded of them. They embraced them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. They were convinced of the truth. And they embraced the truth. Now, you know what that word means, brothers and sisters. I mean, it's such a clear and simple word. They wrapped their arms around it, never to let go. Just like you do with a child you love. With a loved one that comes close to you, that you can draw in and share those sweet moments. And they admitted that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Brothers and sisters, that is what we read the Bible for. And when you carry on reading in Hebrews 11, it says, they declare plainly that they are mindful. No. If they were mindful of the country that they'd come from, they would have had opportunity to go back. But they're not even mindful of it. They do not bring it to mind what they have given up, what they have turned their back on, what they have released from their life. And so, brothers and sisters, in this epistle to the Philippians, Paul is stressing that our minds must be set on our heavenly calling. That's what he's telling us in those words that we read there in chapter 3. And he brings it home to us in such a powerful way. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and stretching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. He starts this letter talking about what's in his mind, what he's thinking about. It's back there in chapter 1. And he says this in verse 6. He's confident of the very thing that which God has begun, that good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers with me of grace. What was in the mind of Paul? The coming of the Lord and the reward that he would bring with him, and of the fact that they were all brothers and sisters sharing this grace of God, this undeserved gift of the promise of life eternal in the kingdom. That's what was in his mind. The joy of that day that was to come, when all the bonds and difficulties, when all the persecutions, when all the strife would be done away, and that which God had started in their lives with the calling of them from darkness into light would be completed in that glorious kingdom that was to come. Look how Paul describes those down in verse 17 of chapter 3. Those who have not got this vision, who are not able to look at life in the same way. He says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. It's a lovely word, that word, mark. It's another military word. It means take aim, like a soldier taking hold of his weapon and aiming it to achieve the greatest impact. He's saying, take aim, look, concentrate on those people who set you the right example. Why? For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Here's Paul's description of people who have not got their vision set on the kingdom, of the coming of the Lord, of the grace that God has given them. They're enemies of the cross. They are people whose God is their belly. They are materialistic in their approach and their outlook to life. Their glory is in their shame. Their glory is in the things they do now, not in the things that are to come, not that which they look for. It is here and now in this life, because they mind earthly things. And a consequence, of course, of that is that their end is destruction. And he's talking about some who are in the ecclesia, and he's talking about those who oppose the ecclesia. He's talking about people who can't lift their gaze up from the everyday life and look to the kingdom. He's talking about people who feel envy and jealousy of their brothers and sisters. He's talking about people who have differences and disputes, whose personalities clash. He's talking about those outside who want to drag brethren and sisters back into the world and into the customs and traditions of the life they live in. But we're not like that. And the Apostle Paul tells us why we're not like that. Because we have a different goal. We have a different aim. And our aim is to know him, to know our Lord. Our aim is to know the power of his resurrection. And he's not talking here about the day the Lord came out of the tomb. He's talking about the power of his resurrection on us in the now. He's talking about Romans chapter 6. Buried with Christ, that we might rise to a newness of life. Just come back to those words that we know so well in Romans chapter 6. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he talks about the power of the resurrection in this particular context. There in Romans chapter 6, we know the words so well, brothers and sisters, but they have such a powerful meaning for us in this context. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no longer serve sin. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. This is the power of the resurrection, this rising to a new life, this crucifying the old man, putting behind us that which was, and looking to this new life that we have now set our feet on. We are those who fellowship his suffering. The Apostle Peter had some very telling words to say in that relationship. They're there in 1 Peter and chapter 4. There were people who were actually experiencing real persecution, like some of the Philippians. And there he says in Peter 4, verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and it first begin at us. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls in him, in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. We are sharing, partaking in the sufferings of Christ. When we put our old life behind us, it won't be easy. When we decide to concentrate on the kingdom to the exclusion of all else, then the problems will really begin, and the sacrifices will have to be made, and the decisions that have to be taken will be hard ones. But we will fellowship the suffering of our Lord. We will sacrifice our lives for him, for he has given his life for us. And so he continues in that vein, doesn't he, when he says we are made conformable unto his death. We are going to assimilate this mind of Christ into our bodies. We are going to keep down those natural desires and inclinations. We are going to learn, as the Lord Jesus has taught us, to say, it is written. It is written. It is written. When the Lord opposed those who would tempt him into evil ways, he had those three sayings, didn't he? It is written, hast thou not read? Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. That's how the Lord confronted those who brought before him their trickery and their deviousness and their duplicity. When the world tried to wrap itself round him and drag him down, he went to the word of God. And that's where we have to go, brothers and sisters, to that word of God, that we might be kept pure in mind and in spirit. And the purpose, of course, of all this is that we might attain the resurrection. And now the Apostle Paul is talking about the literal resurrection. The resurrection when the Lord returns, when he comes to judge the living and the dead. The actual original in that expression, attain the resurrection, means to resurrection out of the dead. That's what the Apostle Paul says. I'm looking to that day when there will be dead people who will not rise. But I want to be one of those who does come up out of the grave. Literally, a resurrection from out of the dead. And that's our hope, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That's our longing. That's our belief. That is our faith. That is our conviction. That having been baptized into Christ, having put on the new man, having in this life striven to walk in a newness of life, that God's grace will bring us, should death claim us, out of that grave, that we might stand in that last day. And so it is that which we look forward to, brothers and sisters. That great day of our Lord's coming. Back there in chapter 3 in Philippians, that's what he strove to concentrate their minds on. He drew their attention to the fact there in verse 20, our conversation or our citizenship, our commonwealth is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't belong here anymore, brothers and sisters. That's why we're conscientious objectors, isn't it? That's why we don't vote. That's why we don't involve ourselves with the way of the world. We don't belong here anymore. We're misfits in society. We're strangers and pilgrims. We belong somewhere else now. We belong to a different country and to a different king. Our allegiance has now been sworn to someone else. Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when bringing that to mind, the Apostle Paul also uses that same thought right at the very beginning of this epistle. That word which is citizenship or conversation, it occurs back there in the very first chapter. The Apostle Paul is doing this all through this letter. He is returning all the time, emphasizing, consolidating, re-emphasizing certain key principles. So he says there in verse 25 of chapter 1, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of the faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation, and if you've got a margin, it says manner of life, doesn't it? But it's the same root word as citizenship. Let your citizenship be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying to them. You've now got to live as though you belong somewhere else. And you won't do that if you can't see the place to which you belong. If you can't see the kingdom, if you can't see the Lord in glory coming, if you can't see the beauty of the promises that God has made, those promises that went to Abraham and allowed him to see the kingdom. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless him that blesseth thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And Abraham believed it. He could see it. It was real to him. And the Apostle Paul says, let your citizenship, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And that's what we have to strive for, brothers and sisters, isn't it? That's what we have to strive for. Forget what's behind. Look to the things that are in front of us. Take the example of Scripture and the encouragement of the faithful men and women of old. And fill our hearts and minds with those things which will indeed deliver us salvation. It started in Eden. Let us make man in our image. A man and woman were made in the image and the likeness. But sin entered the world. And the likeness was not there anymore to be seen. Until he came, who was the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. But the Apostle Paul was moved to say, wasn't he? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it is that Paul exhorts us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The work of preparing that likeness that was lost in Eden is going on now, brothers and sisters, in our lives. And our hold on the kingdom, our vision of the future, our desire for Christ to come and the earth to be filled with the glory of the Lord, that is what is going to transform us and make us new people and bring us to that point where Christ will see in us that likeness that he longs for, the travail of his soul. And so back in Philippians in this third chapter, that's what the Apostle Paul says, isn't it? For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. The day will come when not just as in Hebrews, chapter 1, speaking of Christ, it says, he is the express image and glory. The day will come when not just Christ will be in the express image and glory of God, but all those of like precious faith who have put behind them the things of the past and have looked forward. Their bodies then will be changed like unto his, and their minds will be filled just like the Son of God's with the glory of our Heavenly Father. So finally, brethren, verse 8 says of chapter 4, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any praise, if there be any virtue, think on these things. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. For the only true, just, pure, lovely, and things of good report are those of the kingdom and of the glory that is to be.